Good evening. It's 9:30, and this, I believe, is our last question and answer program for 2021. As usual, this is a 60-minute program, a live call-in program, which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's hosts, Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Woods, both of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. They are here in studio, and they'll take your questions for the next hour. There are a few means by which you can participate. If you're in the Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. Also, toll-free long-distance number is 1-877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. And you can also email your question to questions, plural, questions at khcb.org. And when you call, if you get on the air, number one, could you not mention any specific people or denominations or church groups, as our focus is to remain on the Bible and the Word of God? Also, make sure your radio is down so we don't get feedback and echo and we don't sound like we're in a cave. And please save your comments till the end of the program so we can focus on the questions and the answers. Okay, that's enough for me. I'm going to hand you over to our hosts. Here is Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Woods.
Well, good evening, friends. Thank you so much once again for tuning in to KHCB's question and answer program. And may I wish you all an early Merry Christmas to you and to your families. Thank you again for taking the time this evening in your busy schedule to stop by KHCB. We appreciate it so very much. Jim McGowan here with published author, conference speaker, president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and most importantly, my friend, Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church. And Brother Dale, you just heard him, our producer and call screener, is also here with us. And we hope you're ready for God to do something wonderful and relevant for you this evening as we turn to His holy word, the Bible, the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, because the Bible has the answers we need for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me repeat what our brother said just a moment ago, just to make sure everyone understands. It's very important that when you call into the program, that you remember to keep your on-air time to one question only, and that's so we can get as many callers in as possible. And secondly, again, please do remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. As was already mentioned, when you have your volume up too high, we can't hear you, you can't hear us, and there's dead air, and that's never good in radio. And then finally, if you'd be so kind as to hang up after you give us your question, that will free up a line for others to call in, and we will really appreciate that, and thank you so much for complying with those simple requests. Now, let's do this. Let's give the numbers out one more time so that you have the opportunity to call in if you'd like to. The local number is 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And also, don't forget, if you can't get access to a telephone, but you have access to email, you can also send your questions to here to the station by sending them to questions with an S at khcb.org. So this evening, to kick the program off, we're going to go right to our email, and we happen to have one that came in from an inmate in Livingston, and this individual is asking a question, Pastor, about 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and he says, if loving one another is forgiving one another, then he goes on and he gives kind of a rendering, his own rendering of that verse. So I'm going to pass that over to you, and you can pick it up for us.
Well, it looks like he's quoting 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, but then his rendering adds this clause, find satisfaction in forgiving him when he sins, especially when he sins against me. And then the verse continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So I guess what I would say to that is, you know, there's other passages you could go to deal with our obligation to forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of Matthew 18. Remember the story there where, you know, one man forgave another man a vast quantity of money.
Yes.
And then the forgiven man went and found a guy that owed him a few bucks, so to speak, and
yes,
demanded right. that he be repaid, and the guy couldn't repay, and, you know, let's have him thrown into debtor's prison. And how foolish, you know, really we look when we're unforgiving, because God has forgiven us everything.
Yes.
How could we turn around and not be forgiving towards others? So if you want to talk about forgiveness, I'm much more comfortable with going to a passage that actually deals with it rather than, you know, adding a clause to the scripture when the scripture may not, you know, may be generically dealing with that issue, mm-hmm. but not specifically.
Yeah.
So, I mean, all 1 John 4:10-11 is saying is, you know, since God has loved us, we should be loving to our brethren. Now,
right.
certainly that would involve forgiveness.
Of course.
But if you really want to talk about forgiveness, which is really not mentioned verbally in the passage, mm-hmm. let's go to sections of the scripture that actually deal with that.
Yes.
So I appreciate what he's trying to do. But that's just my basic response to that.
Yeah. All right. Great. Appreciate that, Pastor. And here's another email that came in. The question here says, after we're raptured, will we have the Bema Seat judgment and our wedding to Jesus in heaven? But how can this be going on while Jesus is opening the seals of judgment in the tribulation? So the question is, we're up in heaven. I presume that's the idea here with the Bema Seat and the wedding, and how can Jesus be having a wedding and then also opening up the seals?
Yeah, well, clearly we, following the rapture, participate in the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. In fact, it is called the judgment seat of Christ mm-hmm. in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And then at the same time, you have Christ opening the seven sealed scroll, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, you know, which is bringing divine judgments to the earth. So I guess the question is, how could Jesus be doing both simultaneously?
Yeah.
And my basic answer is, you know, if my wife can multitask, why can't the Lord?
Well, that's a good point.
Multitask. I mean, my wife is one of the best multitaskers probably on planet Earth. I think women are better multitaskers than men are, Brother Jim, if I can come out and be so bold as to say
yes,
that.
Thank you for saying that.
I'm a lousy multitasker. But, you know, if
don't ask my wife.
if we can multitask as human beings, I mean, I don't see the problem with Jesus multitasking. After all, he is Colossians 1 verse 17 as we speak,
mm-hmm.
holding all things together.
Yes.
So I guess he's going to be doing three things then.
Bema
Seat, opening the seventh sealed scroll, and holding all things together. I would just say not a problem for God.
Not a problem for God, absolutely. All right. And then finally, one more before we go to our callers. This question says, was Lucifer's responsibility replaced by another angel, or was that not needed after God made man? And then in parentheses they have, did we as humans take the place of Lucifer's privilege of being a worship leader?
Yeah, this is sort of a view that's in some of our Bible church circles that, you know, when Satan lost his position in heaven and, you know, a third of the angels fell with him, that God kind of created human beings as a replacement.
Mm-hmm.
Since Satan was a worship leader, God created humans to worship him. Since he lost his worship leader, you know, this kind of thing. And I find all that really interesting to talk about. I just don't see it taught specifically in the Bible.
Yeah.
Maybe it's taught by inference, but I just am not seeing the doctrine others are seeing. And the truth of the matter is God's program for angels is completely separate from his program for human beings.
Exactly.
And in fact, it's actually the opposite, because God right now, as he lavishes his grace upon us, Ephesians 3 verse 10 is teaching the angelic kingdom aspects of his character.
That's
so
exactly
so
right.
It's not so much man responding to the or coming into existence because of the program of the angels. It's actually God using his program with man to teach the angels certain truths.
Yeah.
So that's probably as best I can do with that.
Yeah, the Bible talks about God's surpassing grace that he manifests through the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's something the angels are learning from.
Yes.
At least it seems to be anyway.
Well, Ephesians 3 verse 10 says that. And I think 1 Peter 1 and around verse 12 talks about the angels stoop down to learn, to observe. And I have some speculation of my own even on that, but I won't do that because I just told everybody else not to speculate.
All right. Very good. All right. Let's go to the phone, shall we? Let's take our first caller, shall we? All right. Good evening and welcome to KHCB's Q&A program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
It's in Matthew chapter 17, and it starts in verse 14. And what I can glean out of this, Jesus was very irate with his apostles because they couldn't heal this guy. But my question has to do with verse 21. Verse 21, and I've got a whole library full of commentaries and different Bibles, and I can't find anybody that addresses Matthew 17:21. It says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Please explain that to me if you can.
All right. Thank you so very much for calling in the program, and we'll do our very best to help you out here.
Well, the first thing to understand is you'll notice that that particular verse, I believe I'm reading here out of the NASB, is in brackets. And basically what that means is the existing manuscripts that we have, not all of them have this verse in it. So some Bible versions say if it's in the earlier manuscripts, then it should come in. Other Bible translations say no, if it's in the majority of manuscripts, it should come in. So you have to understand that this is an issue of what we call text criticism,
right,
where our manuscripts in very rare instances disagree with each other. Mm-hmm. So that may be the reason why you're not finding a lot of commentary on this, because its authenticity is disputed.
Yeah.
But let's pretend like it is authentic. I mean, what does it mean? I mean, I think what it means is there are different degrees of evil in the demonic realm.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Jesus talks about an instance where an exorcised demon out of a person gets seven others, and it says more wicked than itself.
I
think that's in Matthew 12. And re-enters the person, and the last state is worse than the first.
Yeah.
So it does teach that there's differing degrees of wickedness and even power and evil in the demonic realm. And so dealing with demons, and Jesus, of course, was on the earth casting out demons, given the different degrees of strength and wickedness, he didn't use the same strategy for each one.
Right.
And some of them are so wicked that, you know, there had to be a time of consecration to God, fasting, where you sort of, you know, put aside your bodily appetites for a season just to focus on God, and prayer. That kind of thing was needed to cast out this particular demon that the disciples were having such a difficult time with.
Yeah, and I almost think this was kind of a teaching moment also, because we do have evidence of the fact that Jesus regularly went off by himself to pray and to fast,
mm-hmm.
and we seem to have some indication in the life of the disciples that they perhaps were not as diligent to do that
mm-hmm.
as he was.
Right.
In fact, we see that certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes,
don't we?
Yes, absolutely.
So, you know, I think maybe we could consider that also, that he was trying to, you know, reinforce to them that, you know, they needed to follow his example,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
you know, in order to deal with supernatural issues like this.
Very good.
So, all right, great. Thank you. We hope that was helpful for you. All right, back to the phones we go. Good evening. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, I'm calling regarding Bible verses to fight depression. I have a 16-year-old that's dealing with that.
Bless your heart.
Nothing more special than the power of God's word.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right. So you're looking for verses to help with fighting depression.
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, thank you so very much for calling the program, and we will be praying for your 16-year-old son and for God to give you wisdom also.
Yeah, you know, so I'm not a medical doctor, but I think I am safe saying sometimes depression can be kind of a medical issue.
This is true.
There can be chemical imbalances. Mm-hmm. My understanding is a lot of depression sometimes is caused by poor diet.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, if it's a medical issue, you know, you want to consult a medical authority, a nutrition authority.
Right. Right.
That will help you with that. I think the term for that would be psychiatry, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, perhaps, yeah.
But a lot of times, though, if it's not a medical issue, sometimes we just get very discouraged. We get down. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of Elijah, who basically wanted to die.
Yes.
Didn't that happen to Jonah also?
Mm-hmm, sure did.
He wanted to die. And you just get kind of down. You get discouraged with life, and you just close your eyes and you put your head down on the pillow, and you say, "Lord, if I die tonight, it would do me a favor if I did."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've been there myself, just to be sad because things aren't going the way in life you want them to go. What helps me with those kind of things is just remembering who I am in terms of God's creation.
Right.
You know, that I'm an image bearer of God.
Mm-hmm.
And to walk around as a sad-faced saint all the time is not to live according to the dignity that God has given me.
Mm-hmm.
And not only do I have tremendous value, not only do we have tremendous value in terms of creation, and you could use Genesis 1, 26 through 28 for that, but we have tremendous value in terms of redemption. And you can determine the value of something by the price that's paid. And look at the price that was paid to redeem us.
Yes.
I mean, was there a higher price that could be paid by God the Father? There wasn't. God the Son was the ultimate price. And so, you know, any kind of Bible verse that talks about that, who we are in redemption.
Yes.
I guess you want specific Bible verses. On redemption, you might use 1 Peter Chapter 1, which talks about how we, you know, have been paid for. You know, we have been bought with a price through the very, very expensive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see a reference to that in, let's see, 1 Peter chapter 1, where there it talks about we've been sprinkled with his blood there in the early verses, verses 1 and 2. And you can see that whole chapter, you know, how we've been bought with his expensive blood. And so those are a couple of things to think about, you know, when dealing with non-medically induced depression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would just add a couple of things here. I think David in the Bible is one of the greatest examples of an individual who expressed depression. And if you go look in the Psalms, you'll find Psalms over and over again where he expresses his depression, and he'll start out that way. But by the time he gets to the end of his Psalm, he is now rejoicing and praising the Lord. And I think that's something that's very valuable for us to learn from. There is a situation, Pastor, you might be able to help me here. I know it's in one of the Samuels, where David's men were going to stone him because of some things that had transpired, and it said that David encouraged himself in the Lord.
Yes.
Now, I don't know, you know, I've never been in the place where I was worried that I was going to be stoned to death. That would be a pretty depressing scenario, I think. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. And I think I take that to mean that David reflected on the examples in his past where God had come through for him. For example, when he had helped him when he was tending the sheep, and he gave David the ability to slay the lion and the bear, and then later when he went up against Goliath. And so David could fall back on those recollections and say, hey, you know what, God has brought me through, and I don't want to give up on God. God at this point in time. And then also I would say it's important to understand that the Bible calls for us all to put on the whole armor of God to be able to withstand the different attacks that Satan brings our way. So I would say, first of all, try to identify where the what might be causing the depression. As we've mentioned, it could be medical. It could be something's happening at school. Any number of different issues. Try to identify what might be a causal issue there. But also at the same time, begin to get into the Word of God and to let the Word of God become your strength and begin relying upon that. So yeah. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, and back to 1 Peter for a minute. You know, verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 says, "We've been sprinkled with His blood." Mm-hmm. And verse 19 calls it the precious blood.
Yes.
So look at the price that was paid. And then yes. You asked me, you know, where does it say that David was greatly distressed and yet he seemed to encourage himself mm-hmm. in the Lord? I think you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6.
Yeah, that sounds about right. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. And thank you, brother, for sharing it. I know that that's near and dear to your heart. So we're praying along with you. All right. I think we're going to go to Brother Dale at this point. I believe he's going to read a question for us.
Yeah, a question from a caller about helping to just overcome sexual sin, just in himself, and just the back and forth of sometimes you think you got it, and then it kind of burns within you, and then it gets you again.
Right, right. Okay, that's probably a question that most males deal with more than even women do, probably. So, Pastor, how do we deal with this issue of let's just call it what it is, lust?
Well, you know, I'm thinking of Lot, who really started to deteriorate in that area. Mm-hmm. And really where it started to go wrong for him is he pitched his tent towards Sodom.
Yes.
And that's in Genesis 13. I think it's around verse 12. You'll see that.
That was step one.
That was step one. Mm-hmm. And see, if you can prevent step one, then there won't be a step two.
Right.
And, you know, this is why God calls us to the mental disciplines.
Yes.
You know, we're told in the book of Philippians, you know, chapter 4 and verse 8, and this is all mental. Trying to slip over there. Pardon my delay there. There it is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It's such a great verse. I didn't want to paraphrase it and mangle it. It says, "Finally, brethren," so it's written to believers, mm-hmm. "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things."
Yes.
So it's got whatever thoughts you allow into your mind have to fit that criteria.
Yes.
And as the saying goes, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly prevent them from building a nest in your hair.
Right.
And we have a lot of control over what we're thinking. And I think it's Proverbs 23, verse 7, if memory serves, in the NASB. It says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is."
Yeah.
And so people move into all kinds of sexual sin, you know, because impure thoughts are allowed to kind of stay a little longer than they should, let's put it that way, in the arena of the mind. And you know, we're reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, which tells us that God has provided in the midst of temptation the way of escape.
Yes, that's right.
It says in 2 Corinthians 10, is it verse 5? There's verse 4, there's 5, knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to Christ. Uh-huh. And it goes on here and it says God has provided a way of escape. I'm reminded of Joseph. When he came under sexual temptation there with Potiphar's wife,
right.
He left, I believe it's in Genesis 39, if memory serves, but he got out of the situation so fast that he left his cloak.
Yes.
And the fact that he left his cloak, she used that to accuse him of rape, you remember?
Yeah.
So that's a great example of how to deal with sin. Any sin, particularly sexual sin, You know, the problem is when God says, get out, get out, get out, get out, escape, 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 we kind of have a tendency to linger on around longer than we should.
Or the expression that probably best sums that up is we dilly-dally, yeah, right? Yeah. And I'm reminded, Pastor, of a little song that was sung to when we were children. It started something like, be careful what you see, little eyes. Mm. And part of the problem is that we surround ourselves with things which just happen to be readily available to us, yeah, no matter where we go. And so we have to take those thoughts captive, and we have to substitute God's word when we encounter those situations. It's a struggle, but it's not a struggle that isn't winnable with the power of the Holy Spirit helping us. Amen?
Yeah. The way of escape is, I had it wrong, it's over in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
Yeah.
It says, no temptation has seized you, mm-hmm, except which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape.
Yes.
That you may be able to, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on. So,
yeah. Amen. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. So God bless you, and thank you so much for calling in this evening. Back to the phones we go. Good evening. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
So basically, my question is regarding, you know, Christmas and the Christian spirit and everything that's going on. Love Christ, love the birth. But Christmas is surrounded by a bunch of paganism. And the only verse I can think of is Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5. And how... I lost my train of thought, but you know, it's more centered around paganism, but we center that, you know, and we try to take that away from that and put it on Christ, but nowhere in the scriptures does it talk about the birth of Christ. I mean, yes, we know about his death, Jewish Passover, and then we can attribute that through Easter, which is paganistic as well, but how do we veer away from, you know, trying to concentrate on paganism and more towards just Christ?
All right, great question. Christmas and paganism. Pastor, how we would answer that?
Well, that's kind of a controversial question at our church, because mm-hmm, we made a decision, and a lot of people got mad at us for this, but we made a decision that we're not going to have Christmas trees, you know, in the church, mm-hmm, for reasons that he's just explained.
Right.
I mean, when you track the origin of the Christmas tree, it really goes back to the mother-child, you know, Babylonian system. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think it's great to have things in a church that reflect Christmas, like manger scenes and that kind of thing, but I'm not sure a Christmas tree is appropriate. Now, that's a freedom in Christ issue, because right, a church down the street may have a completely different conviction about it, and we can still be friends in the Lord. Right. But that's our conviction. And, you know, that's what I would do in your home. That's what I would do, you know, as you celebrate Christmas. I would just try to, you know, interject biblicism either in pictures or whatever you're going to put up in your home, mm-hmm, or even Christmas Eve, Christmas Day ritual. I mean, why not have the family gather around and read, you know, out of Luke 2?
Sure.
And try to interject as much biblicism as you can. And I think that's what helps us keep Christ in Christmas, because after all, he is the reason for the season.
Yes, sir.
And Christmas is sort of a strange time. It's like you're having a birthday party for somebody, mm-hmm, and then you don't invite the person to the party whose birthday it is.
That's true.
And, you know, the exchanging of gifts, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it can get out of balance. You know, when the two witnesses are killed in Revelation 11, they're going to actually exchange gifts, the world is. Mm-hmm. So exchanging of gifts in and of itself, you know, may not be the best. I don't think it's wrong in and of itself, but try to keep Christ in it as much as you can.
Right. Amen to that. All right. We're coming up on our station break, so we're going to pause here for just a few moments. And stick around with us, folks. In just a few moments, we'll be back, and we will have our prayer for the nation. All right. right. Well, welcome back to KHCB's Question and Answer program. Let me just take a quick moment to give out our numbers again to call. If you're in the Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And again, if you don't have access to a telephone, but you can get to your email, you can email the station with your question, and all you have to do is send that to questions with an S at khcb.org. So pick up the phone or type in your question, and we'll look forward to getting that. All right, if you would like to just join with me at this point in time, we're pausing to pray for the nation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, as we enter that season in which we stop to remember the incarnation, that miraculous birth of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus, we come with worship in our hearts, praise on our lips, and a genuinely thankful heart for the provision you made for our salvation through the birth of the Lamb of God, your perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And as sons and daughters of God, made so by grace through faith in Jesus' perfect sacrifice, and as recipients of your infinite love, which is everlastingly and abundantly lavished upon us, we come to your gracious throne in this moment to pray for our nation. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 states, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Thus you have instructed us, Father, and so we pray, beseeching you, Abba Father, for a spiritual revival of truth and integrity among all levels of government. We pray for our executive branch of government, that they might make godly decisions and cooperate with your divine plan and will, not only for themselves, but also for all the people they serve. We similarly pray for our legislative branch of government. We ask that you would help them as they formulate new laws and make legal decisions that will impact not only our generation, but also future generations to come. Please, Lord, move on these men and women and motivate them to make decisions for the good and betterment of all the people. We pray also for our judicial branch of government, and we ask you, Father, to please guide their rulings and place within them the conviction to make godly and wise choices. We pray for our state and city officials, that they will be inspired to lead in such a way that benefits all the people they serve. At each level of government, whether it be local, state, or federal, please bring conviction upon them and remind them of their sworn duty to uphold the laws, regulations, and principles which they swore with an oath to defend. Abba, Father, please also protect all of our law enforcement officers, the men and women faithfully serving in our military, and all the first responders who put their own lives in jeopardy to save and rescue others, and bless them and their families this Christmas. And finally, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you do not leave us as we are, but you work within us to conform us moment by moment into the image of your dear Son. Help us to continue to develop Christ-likeness in our attitudes and actions, especially as we reflect on this Christmas season, and remind your children that this earth is not our home. Help us to be salt and light to those within our sphere of influence who are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in your most wonderful Christmas gift, Jesus, your one and only beloved Son and the Savior of their souls, the true reason for the season. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for joining me in our prayer time. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Good evening, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program. What is your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Good evening. Coming out of Deuteronomy 18:18, for the first scripture, Moses is telling the people, God is telling Moses, rather, that I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And that's an oath, that's a promise, right, that he made to him. So when you go to Deuteronomy 7:8, the Lord, because it says, because the Lord loved thee, and because he would keep thee, he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. So the oath that he made, is it in Psalms 32:11? Psalms 132:11, where he said, I will, let me see, I don't have it with me, where he said to David, he said, he has sworn to his servant David, and he will not turn from it. He's sworn in truth, from the fruit of thy body will I sit on thy throne. So we know this is Jesus, right? So in order for Jesus to sit on his throne, he would have to come from his son Solomon, because Nathan, the genealogy of Mary, goes back to Nathan. The genealogy of Joseph goes back to Solomon. So, did God keep his promise, or did he not? Okay. That's my question.
All right, great. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Well, really the question deals with the oath in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8, which says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Mm-hmm. So to bring in all this stuff about, you know, what's going on in Deuteronomy 18 and then going over to Solomon and before him David is outside of the time frame, you know, right, in which Deuteronomy 7 was the oath was reiterated, mm-hmm, because that's the time of Moses.
Right.
So the oath deals with the fact that God would allow Israel to go into bondage and they would come out of bondage,
right,
with his mighty hand. And God kept his word to a promise. And you'll find that promise given about six centuries earlier to the patriarch Abraham,
right,
than Abram, in Genesis 15, verses 13 and following. It says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. So that's the oath that was kept. And when you go into early Exodus, I believe it's chapter 4, or, you know, perhaps it's chapter 3, but towards the very end of the chapter, it talks about how God, there it is, Exodus 2:24. God heard the groaning of the, in other words, the Egyptian, the Hebrews under Egyptian bondage. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
So that's what all that's being stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, is God kept his promise as given to Abraham. In fact, according to Exodus 2:24, that's the whole reason why the Exodus happened.
Mm-hmm.
It was in fulfillment of God's covenantal promise back in Genesis 15,
right,
in what we call the Abrahamic covenant.
Right, right. And there are all kinds of different covenants in the Bible, so it's important to know what covenant you're talking about, right?
Yeah, right.
All right, well, thank you so much. We hope that was helpful to you. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. And what is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
How are you doing this afternoon?
Good evening. Very well, thank you.
Well, listen, you all have really been a blessing to my life. I just want to say, when you was talking about the depression issue, that from experience, I'm a third generation preacher, and because I went through such a deep depression, and I was ostracized from the church, I was pushed away from it. And what I like to say for those who are listening and those who have other people that are dealing with this, first of all, number one is, love never fails. It never fails. The Bible promises that. And because of Casey, who was keeping him close by, if it wouldn't be for 105.7, I would probably have blown my brains out by now. But 24 hours a day, I kept my radio on 105.7.
Well, we appreciate that. God bless you for saying so. Did you have a question?
Yeah, well, you know, my question is, in the depression, you got Moses, you got Elijah, you got Jonah. Nobody expresses any greater depression than those three people. And all of them, you know, Moses in Numbers, Elijah in Kings 19, Jonah in the third chapter. What I'm saying is about that is that because we've taken the humanity out of the church, we don't understand it.
Yep.
You know, they say Jesus wasn't depressed, but Jesus was tempted at all points as we were, but yet he was without sin. He never sinned nature.
Well, we agree with what you're saying, but is there a question for us this evening?
My question is, why is it we don't look at the people all going through like the Bible? Depression is nothing new. David was full of depression. You read one psalm, he's praising the Lord. The next psalm, Lord, help me. Next psalm, he prays him all throughout the psalm. So my question is, what is it? For years and years and years, we act like we didn't understand it.
Okay, well, thank you for calling the program. We appreciate that. That was very encouraging. We do appreciate the fact that you recognize the importance of KHCB, and thank you for your counsel sharing that with us. We appreciate that. God bless you.
Yeah.
All right.
And I think he is right. We have taken humanity, being human, out of the church.
That's true.
Here's a section I just pulled up from Bible.org concerning the Elijah story where he was depressed.
Mm-hmm.
It says in the section before us, we see the cause of the change in Elijah. King Ahab tells the notorious Jezebel that what Elijah had done. Of course, he had just had that great victory, you remember, on Mount Carmel.
Yes.
She reacts with vengeance and threatens Elijah's life.
Mm-hmm.
Elijah runs for his life down to Beersheba in the desert, in the southernmost part of Judah, leaving his servant. He continues another day's journey further into the desert, crawls under a scrubby tree, and in a deep depression asks God to let him die.
Yeah.
So this came really right after one of his greatest victories.
It did.
And
it
so
did.
I appreciate what he said, that, you know, these are real people that dealt with real problems, mm-hmm, and depression is nothing new.
Yeah. And I might just add this too, and I appreciate what he said, because there are certain segments of Christianity that teach that if you're truly walking in faith, then you're not going to have problems. You know, you're not going to have to deal with depression. You're not going to have to deal with all these kind of things. And that's just patently false.
Right.
We don't have that example at all in the Bible, do we? Just the reverse. So thank you again so much for that. Well, that was a great, great commentary. Thank you. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Well, I was going to ask Dr. Woods what he thought about, pastors. I mean, I'm not trying to get legalistic, but here in America, because I know in different countries they don't, might not have the money, but the dress attire of a pastor behind the pulpit. I know in the Old Testament that the Lord had strict, regulations on what the priest was wearing. I know that's a different dispensation, but I think there's some people that myself, if, I do know people that will leave a church over a pastor not dressing, you know, up to a certain, I guess you say, standard. And I know I've heard people talk about that, you know. But I think one gentleman at our church was talking about respect. Well, they don't think that a pastor that doesn't wear a tie, they don't see where it disrespects anybody. But on the other half, I don't think it's about respect. I think it's about honor. Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying.
Sure.
But anyway, I do know in the Old Testament, as we look in there, the Lord had very strict regulations on the way that the priest was to dress, mm-hmm. and things of that sort. And I do understand, you know, they were doing sacrifices back then. So, mm-hmm. I mean, there, you know, things. But I'm one that I really think that a pastor should, you know, at least show, you know, some kind of a little bit of cut above than, mm-hmm. you know, just somebody that walks in the church that doesn't, you know, doesn't dress very. And mm-hmm. we have to be careful in the church, too, about, you know, not making a brother stumble or something like out in the pews. I'm just saying mm-hmm. on that, but that's a different, something different, too.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. Let us address that. Appreciate that call and those questions. God bless you, brother. Thank you. So, Pastor, how important is attire, pastor's attire in the pulpit?
Well, I can only give my personal conviction on it, and maybe a lot of this comes from my training at Dallas Seminary, you know, where we had to, at least before they got rid of it, I thought I was upset when they got rid of it, but during my THM days, you know, we had to wear a suit and tie mm-hmm. to class. And yeah. I guess I feel like, you know, when I go talk to my attorney or my doctor, they're professionals. And, you know, I expect a certain decorum from them. And I kind of feel like the man of God is giving the word of God from behind the pulpit, and he ought to look the part. In my opinion. Now, having said all that, that's my personal conviction.
Mm-hmm.
He well stated that all of this dress stuff that he's talking about is from a prior dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I largely believe that this is a freedom in Christ issue.
Right.
So let me give you an example. I've gone to churches where the people are offended if the preacher doesn't have a tie on.
Mm-hmm.
I've gone to other churches where it's the opposite.
Yeah.
Where they're offended if he does have a tie on, right? Right now I'm thinking of two churches I'm going to be in this spring that have completely different views on it.
Yeah.
As I'm going to be as a guest at different churches. So mm-hmm. what do you do? Well, what I do is I follow 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, where I put aside my personal convictions, and I have personal convictions on it for myself.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm in a church where they're offended by a tie, then I'll take the tie off. If I'm in a church where they're offended, if I don't have a tie, then I'll put the tie on, because I don't want my decorum to be the focus
mm-hmm.
to the point where it distracts from my message.
Right.
And I don't want to be offending people when, you know, my message in and of itself is probably going to be offensive in and mm-hmm. of itself without them being offended by something like dress code. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, I become all things to all men that I might win some.
Right.
And it's interesting that Paul the Apostle, who spoke very aggressively against using the institutions of Judaism to be justified or sanctified. Okay. Mm-hmm. He himself, it looks like he took the Nazarite vow in
right.
Acts 18.
Right.
And it looks like when you look at Acts 21:26, it looks like he offered an animal sacrifice.
Right.
So why would he do that? He would do that so as not to avoid being an offense. And I think, if I remember right, didn't he call for circumcision? Or Timothy, was it not? Timothy
yeah,
that was
he took
circumcised
Timothy.
In Acts 16. Mm-hmm. So why would he do that when he wrote all of these books against abusing the institutions of Judaism for justification and sanctification? I think it's a 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 issue mm-hmm. where he becomes all things to all men that he might win some.
Right.
So
right.
I have my own convictions about suit and tie. In fact, the people at my church get irritated because I run warm with my suit and tie on. and I need the fan on, and the congregation gets cold. But I'm not going to ditch the suit and tie because that's my conviction. But when I'm in a place where other people have different convictions, then I need to be flexible.
Right, right. So maybe a good response would be know your audience.
Yes.
Right, okay, so yeah. That would probably help us out. Well, great question. Thank you. We hope that was helpful for you. All right, back to the phones we go. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Oh, good evening. Yes, my question is regarding eternal security. And I know that a believer, right, once he believes, he places his faith in Christ, and he becomes a born-again believer. But my question is I don't, according to 1 Corinthians 3:3, where it talks about the carnal Christian, and I know this is a heavy subject. And my question is, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says in the NASB, it says that, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, did we lose you? I think we lost him, Pastor. Well, maybe we can try to figure out what he said. Nope.
Yeah, there he is.
Is he back? All right. You still there? Nope. We lost him. Okay.
Nope.
Yeah. We're. I'm sorry. We're not getting you. So I think we understand your question. Let's see if we can try to tackle it.
Well, I think what he's asking about are the vice lists, where it lists a bunch of sins, and I think it does this about four times in the Bible. Once in Galatians 5, another time in Ephesians 5, here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and I think it does it again in Revelation 21, I want to say around verse 8. And another time in Revelation 22. And it says, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So,
right.
So people, he was asking about eternal security and carnal Christians. Probably his question was, gosh, if you're a habitual sinner and carnal Christian, does that, based on these vice lists, does this jeopardize your eternal security?
Mm-hmm.
And I would just encourage him, when you read those vice lists, to watch the pronouns very mm-hmm. carefully.
Yes.
Because he switches here from you to them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You were bought with a price, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then back in verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, such as some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. But notice the switch in pronouns. He switches from you to the unrighteous. And in all of these vice lists, that's what he does. He switches from you to them.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he goes from second person to third person.
Right.
In every single vice list. And so what I think Paul is doing is he's not saying, man, there better not be any habitual sin in your life
mm-hmm.
or you're going to lose your salvation.
Right.
Of course, we're not promoting habitual sin, of course,
no.
but I don't think that's Paul's point. I think when he switches from the second person to the third person, and study these vice lists out, and you'll see what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
What Paul is saying is, why would you imitate unbelievers?
Exactly.
They have a totally different character than you. They have a totally different destiny than you. You're going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. You know, your identities are so totally different. Why would you lapse back into sin and imitate mm-hmm. them? I think that's his point, rather than him threatening them with, oh, gosh, maybe you're not saved,
right.
or maybe you lost your salvation.
Yeah.
That's typically how those verses are interpreted, but I think the standard interpretation is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that help?
I think that's a great answer. And it's also sometimes helpful to remember the historical context in which this is given, because the most of these individuals, the Gentile believers, had come out of paganism, in which all of these sins that are listed here are things that were in their past, or they were surrounded by that. Mm-hmm. So Paul is making a very clear distinction between the believers here, and then he's talking about those who are practicing in the pagan temples and stuff like mm-hmm. that. So it's important to understand that.
And when he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. Verse 9, go back to verse 1. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous?
Yes. Yes.
And not before the saints.
Yes.
So when he's talking about the unrighteous, he's in context, based on how he uses unrighteous just a few verses earlier, he's talking about the unsaved.
Right.
And so he's switching from, there it's third person. He switches from the second person to the third person. So he's just saying don't imitate unbelievers because they're different than you. He's not threatening them with loss of salvation, or right. You never had salvation. Hopefully
Amen.
That helps.
Amen.
A lot of confusion on that.
All right. Great question. We hope that was helpful for you. All right, Brother Dale, you got something you want to share with us?
Yeah, I think I'm going to – I have a couple emails. I know we're running out of time. So I think I'm going to use this one since you discussed it about the sexual question. Got an email who wants to know your thoughts on how they apply – the sexual question applies to Christians or ministers, particularly with public voices and, using their platforms. They have a public voice, they're in the eye, but they have these issues and they come out. Do you have any comments on that?
So the question is regarding Christian leaders who have been caught in some type of a moral failure. Okay,
basically,
gotcha.
Yes.
All right.
Well, I guess I would say that leadership is not a right within the church. It's a privilege.
Yes.
And if I'm understanding 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, which is the moral qualifications for elders, mm-hmm. and 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, to be a leader in the church basically means not that you're perfect and sinless, but there shouldn't be habitual sins in one's life, especially when it opens you up to public accusation.
Right.
And, of course, everybody focuses today on sexual sin, but, you'll look at the list there and you'll see it. Sexual sin might be part of it, but mm-hmm. there's a lot of other issues involved.
A lot of
involved.
Other things, too. Yeah.
So, when a Christian leader, it comes out that they're involved in some kind of habitual sin of any nature, whether it be sexual or whatever, I just think for a season they need to step down from leadership.
Exactly.
We're not saying they're not saved.
No.
We're saying they need to step down from leadership, take a break,
mm-hmm.
and, get counseling, get that mm-hmm. issue ironed out, and then we'll talk about leadership at another time when your character fits God's criteria for leaders in the church.
Yes, amen, amen. All right, we'll try one more call, or are you going to give us another email?
I don't know. You think you can discuss Luke 16 in about 30 seconds?
Luke 16, the whole chapter?
Sure. Yeah, I just want to have you explain a parable about the servant who squandered his possessions.
Okay. The servant who squandered his possessions. Luke 16, do you have the exact reference, or is it just 16?
Just 16 in general.
Okay. Well, give us a second. We've got to quickly run over there and try to find
well,
that.
Well, if I remember right, that's the unjust, unfaithful steward, was it? And he basically should have been shrewd with what God had given him.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus makes an interesting point there that unbelievers are shrewd.
Yes.
But my kids, they're not so shrewd.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something to be said for, shrewdness when it comes to the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, let's be good stewards, but let's at the same time not be stupid. I think that's what he's saying. How's that for a summation?
That's our paraphrase, right? All right. Well, I hope that was helpful. And fortunately, we're coming up to the end of the hour. So we're going to take a moment to just say thank you so much for tuning into the program this evening. We're sorry we weren't able to get to the last caller. Please call back again and we'll try to get you in next time. Hey, folks, we will see you in 2022. So God bless. Have a wonderful Christmas and a blessed new year.
Again, that wraps up our last show of the year for 2021. There will be no questions and answers for the, I believe, the next 2 weeks. That's Tuesdays and Thursdays. So next show will be in January, whatever falls first, because I don't have a calendar in front of me. But we thank you always for your listening and your support and your prayers for all the pastors involved, whether it's John Klubnik, Richard Metzger, C.F. Hazelwood, Jim McGowan, Dr. Andy Woods. I'm sure they all appreciate your participation in the program for the year. So thanks for listening. Thanks for your participation in the program. You're listening to the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network.